Well, good morning. Please open to Hebrews chapter 10. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Last summer when I was at Storybook Lodge, I spoke on Hebrews, chapter 10, 11, and 12 for the full week. And I think I've been reading that these chapters almost every week since camp. I've been enjoying reading them. You've heard me say before, I love context. Now, when we read the scriptures, theme studies often take paragraphs or verses and give us a theme from them, but many times fails to fit verses into the total context. When I was in Bible school, I was taught by one of my teachers that studying the context very often answers difficult questions if we would keep things in context. And I'm a real student of the context of scriptures. I love to read through these things. Now, what you need to look for are certain words that are repeated or certain key phrases. Sometimes a thought appears in a portion and then two or three chapters later, the same thought reappears. Now, if that happens, you have the freedom then to go into that portion and see if there's any thoughts woven in that bring the whole portion together. And as I've been reading these, starting at Hebrews 10:19, and just enjoying it for my own edification, and of course I gave this thing to camp, I've been refreshed in some thoughts, and I'm seeing some thoughts pulled together. And I'd like to just go over some of this morning and encourage you a bit. I think the portion starts at 10:19. Now, 10:19 is a very important verse. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm not really going to talk on those verses, but those verses are a pivot point in the book. 10:19 summarizes everything that has been said before and tells us what to do with it. That Jesus Christ, moral excellencies and superiority to everything in God's program, he is the sum total of everything, and to him we are to look, and to him we are to put our faith in, a new and a living way. But almost immediately, he begins to point forward and bring in some ideas that he will follow through this whole portion, actually, probably right to the end of 13. But he begins to bring ideas, drawing near with a heart and full assurance of faith, and then holding fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And it seems to me that is what he's going to be talking about. Now, in the book of Hebrews, you have always have the controversy. Who is Hebrews talking to? Who are the warnings to? What is chapter 6 written to? Who are they written to? Chapter 10. And I have my own theories. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews has several kinds of people in mind. He has, look in 10:39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There were some who were drawing back to perdition, and these must be people. They cannot be people losing their salvation. They must be people who have come in, seen some moral virtues in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but have turned back to the law. They have turned back to what Jesus Christ has already refused, that has been done away. And this is going back to perdition, which means they are lost. They are not fallen from salvation, but you and I need to understand and that there are people many times who come in who listen, who hear, who have the chance to, in their minds and hearts, think issue through and go back to the old way. And there may be even some here. We may have seen that before. But I also believe he's talking to believers. And these believers were becoming discouraged. They were becoming discouraged. And the latter part of this book is to try to encourage these people, to help them live a consistent life by faith, to put Jesus Christ first in everything. And I think that if you go to chapter 12 with me, and I'm going to be bumming around here a bit, but you'll see that verse 12 in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be dislocated, may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." They became discouraged. The view in 12 and 13, we don't have to go into details of this. It just shows someone who is not physically fit. Maybe some joints are out, not set right. Somebody who is lame. They are running the race. Wearisome. In fact, if you come back here, you'll see in verse 3 of 12, "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." There was a discouragement, and they were kind of limping along lame-like. I might mention this to you, and I'm not going to show you everywhere. I'll challenge you to do this. But as you read through chapter 10, 11, and 12, you'll find the repetition of the word endurance. Now, in the New King James Version, they're consistently translated, and it's a good translation, and it's best. Some of them say you have need of patience, you have need of perseverance. But the idea keeps coming out through the whole portion. Endurance, endurance, endurance. All the way through chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. So the writer of Hebrews has in mind that these people probably lacked some kind of endurance. And they had become spiritually weak, as I said. And part of the becoming spiritually weak in chapter 12 is that they had misunderstood God's dealings with them. They had misunderstood what God was doing. They had misunderstood his ways of doing things. And so they became rather discouraged, and their faith was becoming weak. They were losing confidence. You know, you can lose confidence, but not lose your salvation. You're going to lose your confidence, he says. And for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful to accomplish what he has said and to keep his promises. And the author of Hebrews will be going through this in showing what the character of faith is and showing what some of these promises are and how these promises, while we may not see them fulfilled here, will be kept because he is faithful who promised. They become discouraged. Now, one of the ways he deals with this subject of their discouragement, he's going to deal with them in three ways, and the ways are rather interesting. The first thing he's going to do in chapter 12, verse 1, is he's going to point back to people who've lived by faith before. You know, it's worthy of reading the lives and studying the lives of people and understanding what the life of faith is. Sometimes we hear of famous people, and we only see the marvelous things they've done. And then suddenly, a story comes out that they've been, for example, years ago I heard a gospel singer at Moody, and you almost kind of envy these people. What a life, traveling around singing and at all of the best conferences and just well-liked and people buying his record. What a life. And then George Sweeting, who at that time was the president of Moody, got up and said, "I've known this man for years. I want to tell you something. His wife has been a diabetic since her early 20s and is totally blind. He's completely devoted to this woman when he's home." And you begin to get a different, you begin to see how the life of faith works. You read the lives of great people. So one of the things he does is go back. Then the other thing he does in chapter 12, 1 is say, let's look at ourselves. Okay, we've looked back, let's look at ourselves. And then in verse 3, let's look at Jesus and see what he endured. Now let's go here to chapter 10, verse 32. Now, verses 26 to 30 ought not be difficult for you. We discuss these endlessly in our circles. And our arguments become redundant and become tiresome. The people who sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, are the same people in 39 who've gone back to perdition. They have turned away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they've said, no, I need the law, I need my rituals, I need my works. And for those people, there is no more sacrifice for sin because they have denied and turned their backs on the one sacrifice that can put away their sin. And if you do that, you can't be saved. But when you turn to Christ, you can be saved. But in chapter 10, verse 32, he picks up, he said, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of suffering. He's making them recall the early days. Now, I repeat myself so much, but this is good for us to do. Sometimes I've said it, people have said to me, you know, I was so enthusiastic when I was a younger believer, and I was willing to do anything. Now I've kind of cooled off. Well, as I read these, I find ways of helping people when I counsel them also. If people say that to me, these portions give me some clues, some questions to ask, some things to say that may help me show these people what happened. And according to the author of Hebrews, what happened is they began wonderfully, enthusiastically, but eventually things happened in their lives and they began to lose confidence and doubt that God was really working in their behalf. And they began to drag. So when they were first saved, they were with great enthusiasm in their trials. It made no difference. First time they went into the office and shared their faith, and somebody said, well, you're one of those right-wing extremists, vast conspiracy. I have this conspiracy. Yeah, he said, praise the Lord, I'm just saved. No, I'm not part of that. I know Christ. And you were eager. And he says, you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. The word spectacle in the Greek is where we get theater. And it simply meant people were looking at you and they were listening to you and they were saying, oh, brother. Say, he's one of those guys now. Say, oh, wow. Say, but you did it and you didn't care. You just thought, wow, I'm saved and I have light. And also not only reproaches and tribulation, but you became companions with those people who retreated. When I was at Ellis Chalmers, and I was saved on Tuesday night, I've told the story before, on Wednesday I began to share my testimony. I didn't really know about sharing, but I began to just say a few things. One of the guys said to me, oh, there's a holy roller like that over in another machine. Say, so I went over to see his holy roller. And he's a guy working in a machine, and And I started talking to him. He says, yeah, I'm going to be done soon. I'm going to Moody. I'm going to be a pastor. And I wasn't a holy roller. He was a pretty solid boy, I say. But I'm going to be a pastor. So we kind of talked together, but immediately they put us in the same thing. Say, you know what? It didn't bother me. It didn't bother me. And then he said, and you had compassion on me in my chains. Now, I don't know what he's talking about. This may be an evidence that Paul wrote this letter. And I'm not going to really get into that. I'm of the school of thought that sounds very liberal, but I'm not sure who wrote it other than the Holy Spirit, and it is totally recognized as being inspired. But I know the theories, and they have much merit. But he said, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. What it meant is this, that they were in danger of maybe losing their job, their livelihood, their inheritance. I sat next to a young man at a banquet right after I was saved. I was only saved 4 or 5 months, and I was at a CBMC banquet, and I was sitting next to a man, and he's going to Trinity Seminary, and I'm all in awe of this as a young believer. And then somebody said to me, you know that he's a Jewish convert. Oh, I didn't know that. And did you know, last week his father declared him legally dead.
Really?
He said his father owns one of the major car dealerships in Chicago. He mentioned a car dealership, and I think I heard of it by driving through Chicago. And as far as his father's concerned, he's dead, legally dead. So I turned to this young man, and I do remember his name, and I turned to him, and I started talking to him, and I said, well, that's absurd. I said, certainly when you go to the dealership, you're dead. No, he said, when I go to the dealership, I'm dead. I'm out. But he had a joy. And he was going on into the ministry. And he had joy. And here's what he said. Joyfully accepted the plunder, but joyfully. And I remember thinking, boy, the loss of all of this. He said, it really is painful, of course. But I wouldn't go back to that. I wouldn't go back to that. Oh, the Lord's got some things for me, and I'm going to seminary. I'm going to ministry. The Lord's got some things for me. Joyfully. So in the initial stages, even though sometimes it's raw, it's crude, it's immature, there's a sense of recklessness, a trust. What they're saying here by joyfully accepting the plenty of goods, he's saying, the material things, I hold them with a loose hand, and if he wants them, he takes them. He can have them. But then something happened. So he says, the first thing I want you to do is think back. And now we're going to think this process through. And as we think this process through, I want to show you that really the problem is you, not God. That God hasn't failed you, but some things have entered into your experience to cause you to think wrongly about what God is doing, and it discouraged you. And so he's going to go through this, and he talks about... In verse 34, he accepted the plan, knowing what? Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. I'm not talking about casting away their salvation, but their confidence. And the confidence in the Lord, it can be the same word, you know, in chapter 10, 19, boldness can be confidence. And the confidence in his salvation and his promises and my sins are gone and he loves me. This confidence just bears us through things. And he says, I don't want you to lose that. Now, you don't deny the Lord. You don't say, I don't love him anymore. No. But you just kind of, well, I don't know. I don't know if he can do that or not. You know, life's a pain. Life's a hassle. So we lose our confidence. Now notice verse 36. For you have need of endurance. The old King James says, you need patience. Same idea. But the King James, New King James is systematically trained. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So he spelled out one of the things. Let's go back. Let's think about the early days. Now he says, I see what happened is this. You've begun to lose your confidence in what Jesus Christ can do for you over the long haul. He said, you're not, verse 39, of those who've gone back to perdition. We're not of that. We're not of those. He said, we believe in the saving of our soul, but he said, something has been tarnished in us, and we have to deal with it. So, the author of Hebrews then begins to give us the idea that how he wants to deal with it is this. He wants to focus in on faith. He wants to show them the essence of faith, the characteristic of faith, the character, how faith is, how it works. So what he does in chapter 11 is begin to go back to people who live by faith. He is simply, as he goes into this chapter, trying to show us how certain people in the past showed confidence in what God was able to do for them. Now, often when we read chapter 11, we focus in on the character. Abraham, Moses, Noah, Abel. And we should, because these examples are examples of faith. But since I have a limited time, and I'm not going to follow this up, I want to show you that there are comments made in chapter 11. You know, we do that as preachers. We'll say something, and we pause, and we make a commentary. So in verse 1, 2, and 3 is a comment about faith before he starts telling us about people who live by faith. And then in verse 6 is a comment about faith that is supposed to help us focus on what he's trying to say to us from these people's lives. And then verses 13 to 17 is another one of these ministerial comments in the midst midst of his sermon, and it is again telling you something about faith and promises. Now, I think by reading these comments in chapter 11, it will help us understand what he wants to focus in on in the lives of these men. Now, certainly we have the absolute right to take their lives and study them in depth, and I love doing that. But it seemed to me the author of Hebrews, the writer, has several things in mind about faith, and each of these comments, as he's going through a roster of the heroes of faith, each of these comments helps us focus upon an issue of faith that the writer apparently feels these people have lost confidence in. All right, so let's look at these comments, not the lives of faith, but the comments. All right, the first one is this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. All right, a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that were made are not made of things which are visible. Now, the first thing he says is this. Faith is certain of unseen realities. Right? Certain of unseen realities. Our faith in Jesus Christ takes things that you and I cannot grab our hands on, can't put in our pockets, can't carry around with us. Only things that can be in our hearts. But these things become a living reality. And so it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the reality. You and I walk through this world, and when people say things to us, we say, look, no matter what I suffer, no matter what happens, I'm going to be with the Lord, and He will keep His promises, and I will have eternal life. How do you know? What? Prove it to me. I can't. Okay? I can read the Word, but I can't prove it. It's the reality of my faith. That's why faith looks so absurd, see, to the world. So the first thing, and I'm going to make these simple points. I don't want to elaborate. The first thing is this, is that faith knows the reality of unseen things, has confidence in unseen things. Number two, the Old Testament patriarchs were commended because of their faith. Not because of what they did, but how they did it. The focal point is not what they accomplished. The focal point is faith. You look back at Abraham, you look back at Noah, and you see Noah building the ark for 120 years, and you think of all of this, but the focal point is this. For 120 years, he drove nails and cut boards, and he had absolute confidence that God was going to bring a flood and save him and his family. And the issue is faith. So he brings this out, and faith is this confidence that the patriarchs were commended. That's the focal point of their lives. How did Moses do it? Boy, Moses lived rich and right. But how did he do it? By faith. And Abraham left his homeland. Boy, think of taking that trip in a chair. But how did he do it? Confidence in God. Faith in unseen realities. And so, this is something. Now, the next thing he says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let me bring this down to some little sound bites, because I want to move on. Faith believes that God can do the impossible. He spoke and the world was framed. Faith believes that God is powerful. The elements and everything in the world are under His control. And even when they're not there, He speaks and they're done. Right? Faith believes God is creative. He's intelligent. He's wise. He plans. He knows. The God who created the world and the God who walked into my life and gave me a cheap sound system. It's a creative, loving, wise God who weaves our lives together. And He knows exactly what is right. So, faith says this. I believe in what cannot be seen, but it's real. Faith says, look at these men. They did it by faith. Faith says, I belong to a God who's creative and powerful and wise and does all things. And He merely speaks and it is done. This is the kind of God I worship. Now, let boil this down to another little kind of sound bite. In the troubles in my life, there's a God who created a world out of nothing. Can't He walk into my puny life and organize the cruddy circumstances of my life to honor Him? You bet your life He can. I say, he certainly can. And I use these terms, puny, say, because to me they look awesome, beyond my control. And then I believe in a God who just spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. Away darkness, and the darkness is gone. Oof, say. And there was chaos over the face of the earth. And all He organized all of this in order and beauty and rhyme and reason and rhythm. Wow. So, this comment on faith is important. The first comment he says, before he even begins to talk about the life, is this. Is that faith brings the evidence of God's promises as living reality. Number two, it is what made all these people in the Old Testament stand. Not what they did, but how they did it. And it is belief in a creative, powerful, wise God who speaks. And it is done. So that's the first comment. Now let's go to the next comment. Let's skip Abel and Enoch. And in the midst of this first part, the pre-flood men, or pre-diluvian, if you like, the Bible school words, all right, shows you I went to school and wrote papers, the pre-diluvian, the pre-flood people. I like pre-flood. That's better, see? Anyway, pre-flood. But he makes a comment in 11:6. And here's what he says. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, the first thing he says is wonderful. Faith is one feature of a relationship to God that pleases Him. You wake up on Monday morning and say, my life is just, you know, I know what I'm going to be doing. It's a week. It's a boring week. I go and punch the clock, go home. Lord, I want to please You. But how am I going to please You this week and all of this? It's all the same, week after week. See? All right? One thing that pleases God is absolute confidence in what He can do in you and what He can do in me and how He will care for it. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if you say to yourself, oh, John, I want to please God today, then keep trusting Him. Trust Him no matter what. In darkness and pain and questions and losses. So this verse is interesting, isn't it? Trust Him. We believe. How do we trust? We believe He is wise. See, He created the world. We believe He's created us as creatures. And that He's dominion over our lives. And He is our Father. And He sent His Son. And as His creatures, we believe we are responsible to Him. So we continue to trust Him. Then he says, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those people that come to God to please Him believe what? That He is. He's not a theory, an idea that will come into society to make us moral. Well, if we believe in God, we'll kind of keep crying down. That waters down God. That waters it down. Cheapens it. He believes He is. And He is the same one who in the beginning, when there was nothing in the universe, not even material, there was no big bang, a bunch of crud floating around and, oh, organization, no. He believes He is, and that He speaks, and that He does. So, this is important. This comment then, in the middle of these illustrations, it's like the preacher wants to say, look, I want to pause, I'm going to tell you how to apply this. What's the characteristic of all of these lives? They please God. By faith. What's another characteristic of their life? They believe that He exists. He is. When He spoke to Abraham, to Noah, when He says, Noah, and I want you to do this and there's going to be a flood. No one's looking up. Oh, say, well, Noah believed he is. So he believed in him. He believed that he is. And that he is also, verse 6, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When you're in darkness, people, when you're questioning something, saying, Lord, what for? What? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I promise you, because the word promises you, you keep seeking him and the light will shine. It may not shine right away. But it'll come through. And you know how it often comes through? It comes through accidentally. What I mean by that is, you're struggling with something for a long time, and you're driving your car, and you're feeling cruddy, and then all of a sudden a thought comes to you. Just out of the clear blue sky, wow, I see it. And then you say, Lord, I never want to go through that again. But boy, did I need that. Thank you. So that's a comment. 11:6. And the writer of Hebrews is wants these people to understand what he's saying. So he's applying, narrowly applying, but he's bringing biblical principles that helps these people understand what happened. He thinks they lost confidence in him, in Christ, and what happened is that their faith was beginning to get tarnished, losing some confidence in God. Now let's go to verses 13 and 16. Okay, so he talks about Abraham's life, and then later on he'll talk about Moses. But in the midst of this, not only pointing back, but to the ahead, he says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. Oh. Abraham, you walk all this, I'm going to give you all this land. Wherever your foot touches, I'm going to give you. Abraham had to buy a burial plot for his wife. He is saying that it's possible to die in faith and not have some things that we feel that God's going to give to us here. See, we have this faith in America that's built on the economy. I put so much in, I get so much out. See? Investment faith. Yeah, invest my faith. This is American. It doesn't work in the jungles of Colombia, and it doesn't work in Africa where people are dying. But it's America. Internet, business, email, e-com stuff. See? Faith.com. Put it in, get it out. Some of these businesses are going broke, and faith.com should go broke too, I suppose. It's going to have that kind of investment. But I mean this. Is the thing is, they died in faith, not having the promises. But listen to this. But having seen them afar off. Now get this. This is the key. They were assured of them. These things are true, they said. God loves me, He'll care for me, even in pain, even in the valley of the shadow of death, the most fearful thing in my life. I'll go through this and I will close my eyes in death and open my eyes and he will be there to embrace me. See? Vernon Schlieff described death when he was suffering from cancer and I was down to see him and we were talking just days before he died. Vernon Schlieff described death. He said, you know, I go to bed at night and I close my eyes and I open my eyes. That's what death is. I'll close my eyes and open them. Instead of seeing my wife, there will be my lovely Savior. See? And Joe Bailey, a writer years ago, who wrote very sharp, good editorials in a Christian magazine that were challenging. He's kind of a favorite writer. He's gone. He had heart problems. And just before he went in for surgery, he wrote in his journal, and he gave it to his wife. He said, I know that no matter what happens in surgery, I'm going to wake up. I will open my eyes, and there you will be. To comfort me, I will open my eyes and Jesus will be there. But however I open my eyes, somebody I love will be there. And he died on the operating table. So, they were assured of them. Now, here's another thing. Embraced them. See? And making them part of their own. Embraced them. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. Now, it's interesting. They were promised a land, but somehow in their lives they understood that there was going to be more. And we have to give the patriarchs credit for this. Because look at in verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for prepared a city for them. These people, beyond the land and beyond the riches, or beyond the oil market in the year 2000, they could see that there was something far better prepared for them. And Abraham walked through the land thinking, I'm a pilgrim because I'm not back on Ur of Chaldees. No, he was walking through the land thinking, I'm a pilgrim because I'm not what God really prepared when I'm with them. Oh, he didn't understand the detail, but he knew. I think their hearts had a grip on things more than we give them credit for. And so they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. Let's confess that. And I think we confess it more as we get older, huh? Yeah. But let's confess that. And then we move on. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Oh, Father, this is great. My house and the roof over my head and my car and my van take me to Florida in comfort and set the cruise at 75 and not even feel a bump. And these are great things. Eh? But there's a better place. A homeland. And it's nice to come home to Milwaukee. And it's always nice to be here and get home and unpack and get in my office. But there's a homeland. So, I like this. They were pilgrims and strangers. For those who say such things declare plainly, and truly, now listen to this, truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. Which simply means this, if they would have kept looking back and saying, boy, this is hard, boy, coming to Christ is hard, the enemy will give them opportunity to go home. Go back. One of the things you and I need to understand is there are certain things, and I want to make this clear, and it's clear in my life. There are certain things that Jesus Christ will not compel us to do. They are part of our walk and our will and our faith. But because Abraham was assured and embraced, and look at the riches Moses gave, because he was assured and embraced, there wasn't that, oh man, if I could only be back in Egypt. You know, I could accomplish more if I could be on the throne, right? You know, little presidential orders every day. I could really say no. None of that. And so, many times, he's suggesting people return to the world. They lose their confidence. They return to the old life because they have not let the faith assure them and embrace them and let their hearts be warmed by a homeland to come. So that's how he's counseling with them. He's showing them what might have happened. And I'm suggesting to you that these people were discouraged because they let the things of this world, all the cares, bother them so much that they forgot the essence of faith, assurance, confidence, homeland, powerful God, creative, mighty, loving. And their hearts were growing cold. You know that we can be cold and never deny Jesus Christ. We can be cold and deny him in small, unseen things, but never come out and turn our backs on him. So what faith does, according to this portion here, and I kind of boiled it down this morning when I was having my coffee at home, says if they too finally remembered where they came from, they would have a tendency to go back. Faith points forward to unseen realities and captures the mind and the heart of a saint. And it leads forward to reality. So it wasn't just the land of promise, verse 16. It was more than that. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's what the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is saying. That these people glimpsed more. Well, the land will be given to my patrimony, but I won't get it. But, oh, I thought, no. They were seeing beyond that. And this is what their lives were. And now, I'm back here. One more thing I want to say. 11:36. As he has gone through this roster of faith, he's talked to us about people who've seen the walls of Jericho fallen, who have subdued kingdom. Verse 33, who have stopped the mouth of lions, who quenched the violence of fire. Daniel and his friends who escaped the sword, people who were made strong, and weak people who suddenly became valiant like Gideon and others. But when he gets to 36, he says, still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, jests, and of chains and imprisonment. Now, I've said this before, but people, I can't really overemphasize this. When he, in verse 36, changes to people who were mocking, scourgings, who were stoned, who were sawed, who were tempted, who wandered about in sheepskins, who were destitute, afflicted, tormented, he does not say that their faith was weaker than the other people who subdued kingdoms. Get rid of that nonsense. You know what it does to you? It says, look at the missionary, look at the guy who did this, look at, boy, I got faith, me, I just kind of crudge along. Get rid of that nonsense. If you know Jesus Christ and follow him and suffer, your faith is not any weaker than anybody else's. And we have to get rid of it. Because there are people dragging through our evangelical churches, if I had real faith, I could, you know, start a $30 million TV tower. If I had real faith, how do you know? Every person lives a life that God gives them. And get rid of the nonsense that if I live a life by faith, I will always be mightily triumphant. These people lived a life of faith and died. And you know what he never says? He never says their faith was weaker. He doesn't throw in a comment and says, no, if they really believed God, they would not have been sawed asunder, stoned. A life of faith and trust leads all kinds of ways. But it's the same character, faith. Now, I know that some people exercise faith into mighty things, and I do not try to bring them down to my little puny level. But I do get tired of the discouragement Christians have as they walk through this world thinking, if I really had faith, I would be victorious. I would not have the pain. I would not have this. I would not have... How do you know? Some did it and died. Read the book of Jeremiah. You know, we're studying that on Wednesday night, just finishing, and it's an emotional book. That's why I chose it. I kind of forced it because I like the Jeremiah's whining and weeping and wailing and thoughts. What was his success? Nothing. What did he succeed for? At the end, the people grabbed him and dragged him in Egypt as a captive, you stinking traitor, and there was a motley group of people, and the kingdom fell, and the people died, and the people disobeyed him, and they grabbed him in Egypt, and he probably died in Egypt. Okay. Didn't settle on the condo, on the med. Right? Where all the other saints lived in this city of faith. And he didn't settle in a condo in the mid and run around and speak on the rubber chicken circuit. He was taken captive to Egypt by people who were mad at him. You always lied to us, and the thing is fun, and you who liked Babylon so much and betrayed us, you're coming with us. I don't see a lot of triumph there. Read his Lamentations. Read the portion where he cries out to God. So I want to emphasize this because I feel it's so important. The walk of faith may mean God may do something. You will subdue kingdoms and you will quench the fire and you will escape the edge of the sword. Missionaries, all missionaries have stories where they've just wonderfully escaped some danger. And then you read the story of some missionary who got caught in a crossfire. Years ago, back in the 50s, there was a doctor, free church missionary doctor in Congo when all the revolution was coming in Africa. And he was somebody who helped everybody, the rebels as well as the other people. And when there was a shooting one day, he got caught in a crossfire and got shot in the head and got killed. Everybody on both sides felt bad. Got caught in the cross. Did he have faith? Yeah. So we have to keep it clear. Now, I'm not making this an excuse for failure, but we have to keep it clear. The author of Hebrews makes no distinction. I want to say it again. He's not saying that the people in the first part of the chapter had mighty faith and these other people had weak faith. He's just simply saying faith manifests itself in all kinds of forms in our lives, in all kinds of situations, but faith is faith. What does faith do? It is assured the promises. It embraces the promises. See, it loves them. Makes them our own. And lives with the idea that we are pilgrims here. So that's one way he deals with it. Now I'm going to pass by the other things. They're not important, really important to this. I wanted to point out these verses that we often pass over very quickly to show you how they fit in to the scope of how he deals. The next thing he deals with is in chapter 12, and he simply says they misunderstood trials. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. See what happened is? All of a sudden he said, things are going bad. What's the matter? What's the matter? Now he said, just look at Jesus, and I want you to see what he suffered as a righteous man, the Son of God, so that you don't become weary in your soul. The next thing he deals with, and I'll just pass it over here, is trials. They misunderstood trials. Verse 5, they despised him and they were discouraged. They looked down. They misunderstood what God was doing. If this is so hard, something's wrong with me. Well, maybe there is, but maybe there isn't. Say, what the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't understand how God disciplines you as children. The discipline does not mean he dislikes you. It means he sees within you the magnificent potential of honoring him, and he puts you in trials so you can be trained, come out shining like gold, and do his will. But they said, something's wrong. We have to be careful about this. It's possible it happens, but when you counsel with somebody, be careful of just shoving one thing in their face. You may be dead wrong. You may look at this thing, boy, if he was walking by faith, he wouldn't have this trial. You may be wrong. God may tap you on the shoulder and say, or order that in his life, and you leave your fingers off. Say, ducky, you keep your hands out. Because I know what I want to do in that guy's life. And you build them up and you encourage them. So we need this. So he's dealing with this. And there's more. There's more. He says in this chapter, he says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we usually jump on this and say, see, he means go to church and go to worship. No, he means more than that. Verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. He's saying, when you forsake being together with Christians, you miss a place where we keep each other sharp. See, that's the aspect. The aspect here isn't the worship aspect. I'm sorry. The aspect here is body life. When we come together in fellowship, we keep each other sharp. You're down, I'm up. I'm up, you're down, and we share each other. Sometimes we comfort each other. Sometimes we slap each other around. See, and it's all right, you know. And we push each other, and we comfort each other, and we quit your whining, and another time we embrace them. But we keep each other sharp. And you see, what happened was what? Well, they began to go through this, and they were neglecting the fellowship because you were dragging. And he's saying, you need to be in a place where you can stir one another up to love and good work. By coming together, when you have a problem, and you're down, and you have difficulties, don't neglect coming with the saints. Because we minister to each other consciously and unconsciously. I may talk directly to you, you may talk directly to me, but then again, you may be suffering, and we've never talked, but I just watch you. And I think, oh, Lord, wow. Say, and I'm encouraged, and I'm strengthened. It's a good portion. I love context. Theme studies are great, but they often rip things out of context and never fit together in this context. Father, thank you for your love for us. There are a lot of things we haven't seen, and we aren't going to see them in this world. But we believe they're true. When we came to Jesus Christ, not only were our sins forgiven, Father, but the lights came on. The world looked different. Money looked different. Pain looked different. And you began to assure our hearts about your constant care for us. And you say the thing that pleases you is faith. Simple trust in you. Lord, today We believe you're the Lord of our lives, and we trust you. And we believe you know what is best. And if we have lost something in our lives because we think wrong about you, about trials and about pain and about discipline, we ask you to help us to understand where we have had faulty thinking so that we may lift up the weak arms and strengthen the legs and run with vigor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.